Would you join with me in the book of Matthew, chapter number 21? Matthew 21, always been one of my favorite books in the Bible, simply because it is a great name. Matthew 21. Hey, some of you are just now getting that one. All right. Matthew 21, we continue in our series. We've been looking at parables. The parables of Jesus, what do they mean? How do we interpret them? How are we to understand them? As the parables can be a little tricky at times. How much of these do we take as a prescription, as in, this is what you need to follow word for word? What level do we to understand these? And so I've enjoyed going through these parables, as there are many of them, just to learn and see how Jesus would use these stories that people would understand to give them a truth that was important. We are in Matthew chapter 21. I begin reading in verse 28. And this is what God's word says. It says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Today we're looking at the parable. I've titled it A Parable of Two Sons, or A Tale of Two Sons. A family one time was looking for a babysitter, and so they hired a teenager. The teenager, she comes to the house, and she watches the kids for several hours while mom and dad went out on a date night. And while they were gone, she had responsibilities to take care of them, get them to bed, feed them, all that good stuff. Well, when mom and dad came home, they return home, and they look, and the home is a wreck. It was clean when they left, or at least it wasn't too bad, but it was a wreck when they came home. Dishes were everywhere. They weren't washed. There were toys everywhere, and oh, what a smell. What was that smell? The next morning, their kids told them, they said, "Hey, but that was a great babysitter. We loved her. She was so much fun. She helped us get all of our homework done and our chores. She read us bedtime stories. It was a great time." But mom and dad, they could only think of what they saw and what that smell was, and they still fired the babysitter. Sometime later, mom and dad are going out again. And this time, they hire somebody else. A new babysitter comes in, and when they come home this time, she had the same responsibilities. They come home, and they walk in the door. Oh, the house looks good. It is clean. Oh, that's a fresh smell. It smells like lemon. Things look great. It was quiet. There's no bad smell, no dirty dishes. Everything's great. They gave her a good tip. However, the next morning, the kids, they shared, and they said, "She was the meanest babysitter we've ever had. She said mean things to us. She didn't help us at all with our homework. She told us just to be quiet. She sent us to bed very early. And on top of that, she spent the whole evening on her phone, never paying too much attention to what we needed." Of the two babysitters, let me ask you this. Which one would you rather for your kids? Don't answer that, because you might be in the opposite of what somebody else says. I imagine the kids are sitting there going, "I want the fun babysitter." What kid wouldn't want that? And maybe you're saying, "Boy, but that house was clean. She didn't give in to the kids." I don't know. It's not so easy of an answer. One does good with the kids, but leaves a nasty, horrible mess that you have to take care of. The other one is maybe not so good with kids, but boy, there's not a mess for you to clean up. It's clean. It smells great. You know, in a similar manner, we have a story today of two sons. Two of them that are, for all accounts, two complete opposites and have different reactions or responses, should I say, to their father. And what do we make of these sons? The first thing we say is, look at these different responses to the father. I want us to see the difference. We saw the one, it tells us in verse 28, the first one, he's told, go and work in the vineyard. He says, I'm going to do it, and then he doesn't. The second one, he had the same command to go and work in the vineyard. He says, I'm going to do it. Did I get it backwards? The first one said, I won't do it, but he did. The second one says, I will, and he doesn't. You know, as my boys get older and older, I am constantly amazed at how different all three of them are from one another. They've grown up with the same parents. They've had the same rules in our house. They've grown up and always going to the same church as one another. It's not like one of them's going to Spring Hill Baptist Church and another one is going to Next Door Baptist Church. They're all growing up in the same church, the same family, the same rules, and yet each one is so very different from one another. I remember even at a young age, you could see this. I remember as the boys would get old enough to crawl or walk, and they could understand the word no. We'd have one boy, he would go up to an electrical outlet. He's about to touch that outlet, and we'd say, no. And he would look at us, he'd shake his head. He might even start having tears come down his eyes because we told him no. Another child, he would go up to it. We'd tell him, no. And he'd look at us, he would grin, and he'd go back and touch it anyways. Hey, parents, I know some of you have experiences like that. And you're sitting there going, what's different? Well, why don't they act the same? I won't tell you who is who. You can guess on your own or ask them later if they'll tell you. You know, even today, we still see differences in our own children. Perhaps it's why tonight's parable is so relatable. As we can look and say, you know, we see this in kids. Even if you didn't have kids, maybe you've seen it in kids. You've seen siblings and go, why are they so different? Here's a father who has two sons, and he gives them command, and they have different responses. The first thing we see through these two sons, we're going to see that Jesus warns against insincere professions. I'm going to go in reverse order here, arguing perhaps from the lesser to the greater. The reason I'm going in reverse order is because I want to build the context for us. At the beginning of this chapter, we have the triumphal entry. In chapter 21, here comes Jesus. He comes in. He's riding on the donkey. People are laying down the palms. They're shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're excited. Here comes the King, the Messiah. And so we have this, the Palm Sunday. Look at verses 8 through 11, and we see a little more about it. Most of the crowd, they spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Oh, what a great moment this is. But you have to wonder, what would the religious leaders in the day think of when they're watching this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this that's coming in and the people are screaming these things out and the people just love him? You know, it's really not that highly that they're thinking of him. After all, the religious leaders, they don't like Jesus. They want to get rid of him. They don't want people praising him. If you go a little further, look what happens in verses 12 through 17. It says, Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And so Jesus, he cleanses the temple, and the people are sitting there going, hold on. Who are you? Do you hear what they're saying to you? These religious leaders, they're upset. They're angry at what Jesus is doing. And keep going a little bit further. Go to verse 23. And verse 23, it says, "And when he entered the temple," this being Jesus, "the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" And you see, here's where it starts asking the question. They're asking Jesus, and they're saying, what makes you think you can do these things? How can you come riding like this and people praising you? What gives you the authority to cleanse this temple and turn over the tables? What gives you the authority, we skipped over, but to curse this fig tree? They're really challenging him and asking this. You know, Jesus, he responds with a question. And it's one that they cannot answer. Hey, look at what it says here in verse 24. Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, if Jesus had said the authority of John the Baptist and what he taught and what he preached and what he said, if he says it came from heaven, then the people have a problem. Because then he'll say, "Why didn't you believe when John said, 'This is the Son of God'? Here comes the Son of God." So they can't say heaven. But if they would say, "Oh, he came from man. He was just a man." Now they have an uproar of the people who knew and believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. And so they cannot answer the question. I believe then we get to our parable. The parable is in a direct response to the question that these religious leaders are asking. And they're saying, "How can you do this? What is your authority?" He gives this parable in response to their view of Jesus. Even if you skip ahead at the end of our passage, in verse 31 and 32, when Jesus says, "Which of these two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." You know what he's saying there? He's pointing back to John. They had asked a question of him. He gave them a question about John that they couldn't answer. Then he gives the parable, and he responds back again, teaching them on John and saying, "Look, you did not believe him. If you had believed him, it would have changed who you are." He's saying, "You're the ones who make a profession of being religious followers of God, and yet you have not accepted the message of righteousness from John. But those who have rejected God, they repent and they believe." Thus, Jesus is giving a warning of insincere professions of faith. People who say, "I am a child of God," or "I am a follower of God." The chief priests, these elders and scribes, they were believed by many to be the true representatives of what a follower of God should be, when in reality, it was all for show, and they rejected the message of God. William Taylor, he had said of the son who said he wouldn't obey, or would obey and didn't, he said, "This is a representative of the hypocrites who, in smooth and polite phrase, make promises which they never intend to keep, and who, never changing their mind, take no further thought either of God or of his service." You know, many have thought through the years, and I've been taught this as well growing up, that this passage is primarily about obedience. But we just need to obey. And while that's certainly true in the sense that we need to make commitments, or when we make commitments, we got to keep it. The Bible tells us, "Let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays. Be true to your word, because God is true." And so that is a biblical understanding. But here, it's supposed to be more than just that. You know, in fact, we are to confess our sins. We are to confess Christ. We are to share what we believe. But like we looked at 2 weeks ago, this was supposed to be last week's, but it was 2 weeks ago. Christians should not be people who say, "Lord, Lord," and do not do what they say. More so than obedience, this passage is about doing exactly what you say you will do. Hey, you can come to church week after week, and it never makes a difference in your life. Hey, you can claim to love missions and the need for the gospel to go forth, and you never once share the gospel. Hey, you can claim to love everyone, and yet you never do anything to help the hurt and the needy. And these are the religious leaders. It is all show. They make a profession, but it is insincere. That is the first son. He says, "I will," or that was the second son. He says, I will go, sir," and he doesn't actually do it. Secondly, we see here that Jesus, though, encourages sincere obedience. This is the first son. The second son was the exact opposite. He said no, then ends up doing it. Jesus, he compared this to the tax collectors and publicans. They were the exact opposite of the religious leaders. Hey, here they we see the first son here says, "I won't do this," and changes his mind. These are the opposite of the religious leaders. These are the ones who they make choices and lifestyles that are in clear opposition to God. They would never claim to be religious. They would never claim that they are followers of God. But look what Jesus says of them in verse 32. In verse 32, he says, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." You see this difference? When they heard the word of God, their life is changed. They believe. The idea here is more than just believe, as in, "Oh, yes, I believe." It is a complete change. It is a repentance. They become somebody that they weren't previously. They go from "I will not" to a complete change of obedience. They are a new person. But I don't think that there's any approval of their first disobedience. We were talking with our boys on the way here to church about the sermon here tonight, and we told them about these two sons, and we asked them, "All right, which one was right?" And I think it was my youngest there, Liam. He said, "They both lied." You know, it's a truth that even kids can get. Neither one of them was right. They both failed. One failed at first in not honoring his father and says, "I will not do it." The other one, he dishonored his father by saying he would and not doing it. This parable is not a prescription to live however you want, knowing I can just change later. There is no guarantee that you will ever have another opportunity to repent. There is no guarantee that you will ever have a chance to change your lifestyle. Instead, the best thing to do is repent now, get right with God today. You see, there is something else I've seen in Christendom, and that this is no support of, although I can see why many think that it is. Some say this is a passage primarily about being honest, that it's an encouragement to just share your sinfulness without shame. I have watched pastors, I've seen this, whether it's listening or hearing a sermon or seeing it on Facebook, I've seen pastors who say, "You know what? I'm going to let you know, church, I occasionally get drunk, I get angry, and I swear at my family." And they say, "But praise God, I can be honest about that, and I love Jesus." Friends, that's not something we applaud. We don't applaud sin. Or I've seen church leaders elsewhere who think it's okay to be arrogant and rude to people. Because you know what? At least I'm being honest. I'm just going to be honest with you, and it's okay to be very rude. No, this passage is not an excuse for our sinfulness in the name of honesty. This passage is on obedience in the Christian life. There is no encouragement for the sinfulness that preceded obedience. And Jesus never spoke good of that disobedient at first when he says, I will not go. But instead, there's an encouragement to obey. The best thing to do would be to obey from the start and then continue to obey. Since the expectation is that a child of God would act in obedience, we now shift in this to what is it that a child of the Father, what is it that our Father desires his children to be doing? And so while we see these different responses, I want us to see in this parable the one command that was given from the Father. Notice what it said. Go back to verse 31, and it said, which of the two did the will of his father? And Jesus asked a question that I believe is relevant today. He asked, which of the two did the will of his father? It is a question that many Christians have struggled with, that many of us, we are looking for the answers to. What is it that God wants of us? Teens struggle with it, young people. Even as we get older, we wonder, what is God's will for me? What am I to do? Where am I to go? Be it for life choices or situations we find ourselves in, we desire to know, what is God's will here? The Bible is full of explanations of God's will. It does not look like I put these up here for us. Well, we'll see just a second. I messed something up on my notes. Let's just black that out. I'm sorry about that. I'm going to read some verses where God shares with us his will. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all of us. He desires everybody to be saved. But he's saying, here's what's good and pleasing to God's sight. Salvation and people to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You see what the will of God is there? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Or how about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God desires that we're growing to be more like Christ and we refrain from immorality. Or how about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? I believe this is my wife's life verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. I almost got confused there. I've memorized that in the King James. So you're probably like me. You know it a little different. You know, the answer scripturally is, what is the will of God? The will of God is obedience. The will of God is our obedience. We are to worship him. We are to live for him. We are to follow him. We are to allow God to work in us and through us. And just like these verses mention, our passage has already given the answer. And once again, it has to do with obedience. The will of God that was spoken here is found in verse 28. In this parable, it says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. The command is to go and work in the vineyard. The first thing we see is that you must be working. The three movements we'll see in what the command was here, the will of God, in this passage, we get three movements, three key points that helps us to understand God's will in our lives. First, you must be working. Have you ever seen those commercials for giving donations for animals in need around the world? You know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden, the commercial will start. There's a cute picture of a sad-looking puppy. And maybe there's Celine Dion music playing in the background. And it's sappy, it's slow, and you're hearing about my heart will go on. And as these animals are rotating by, and there's this plea. And the plea is, there's a need for donations to save the pets. and to save these animals. Oh, we need people to adopt them. We need some other needs for these animals. You know, we have become very, very good at recognizing physical needs around the world and doing what we can to meet these needs. I can give a dollar a day. I can give a little bit to help this need or provide water. But do we see the spiritually needy people? Do we see the spiritually dark world? I pulled some facts from a book I have. The book is called Operation World. Now, this book is 17 years old, or I'm sorry, it was dated, the stats are from 12 years ago, not 17. But I don't think the stats have changed that dramatically. Hey, here's what, so these stats are from 2010 of this book on Operation World. As of 2010, it says there were 662 languages around the world that did not have an adequate Bible, with over 200 million people waiting for any translation of the Bible into their language. 200 million people who had no translation of the Bible in their native language. It's also said as of 2010 that less than 33% of the world identified as Christians. Even in America, a predominantly Christian nation, the challenges of promoting the gospel and the needs are overwhelming. You know, with constant shifts against Christianity and God altogether, I think that is actually, it seems to me, to have escalated in the recent years. We see churches dying across the country. It seems there are less and less people entering into the ministry, less and less churches supporting the ministry. There's less and less missionaries, less and less pastors, less and less lay workers in the church. Christians, there is still work to be done. The Father, he's saying to his sons, he says to them, go and work. There is work to be done. Luke chapter 10 tells us that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need to look out. We need to see the work that needs to be done, and we need to roll up our sleeves and get to work. And secondly, we must be working as God instructs. And you see the command, it comes with additional details. Not only does it say, son, go and work, it says, son, go and work in the vineyard. The command, the additional details, is work in the vineyard. Years ago, I worked at Grace Baptist Church in North Carolina, and I remember one day, the late Pastor Sears, he had said to a group of us, he said, I worked in maintenance, he said, your work is important, your work is necessary, we need this in the church, but he says, the work of this, it never replaces the work of the gospel ministry. How many teenage young men feel pretty good and spiritual because they worked hard at moving some chairs? You know, that was me. I was always up there. I was one of the first ones. As social was over, I'm going to carry all the chairs I can. See how faithful I am. That is good, and that is needed. That is important. But we also need to remember, what is the most important thing? God desires us to be working, but he desires us to be working in the vineyard. He desires that we're working for the gospel ministry. We can be busy, we can be doing a lot, and we can miss the opportunities that are all around us. We get distracted with good things, honorable things, but we neglect to do the most important things, the work of the Lord in his vineyard. We need Bible teachers. We need missionaries. We need evangelists. We need older men and women who are mentoring younger men and women. And we need families that are reaching their neighbors and friends. We have a specific calling that God has given us in the Bible to go and spread the gospel. We are to be workers. We are to be workers in the vineyard. But thirdly, you must be urgent in the work. The father in this parable, he even gives the timing of the need. Notice what it said. It says, son, go and work in the vineyard today. The timing is a need today. Didn't Jesus command those who want to be his disciples? He says, take up your cross daily and follow me. He desired that there was an immediate and urgent task at hand. But we cannot delay. In light of eternity, there are the opportunities that we have to present the gospel and to do the work of the ministry is very limited. Many times I've spoken about the needs to be good stewards of our time. But I wonder if part of the issue is we lack urgency. We don't see how short we have. A few years ago, my brother, he had an emergency situation. My brother, in the middle of the night, he stopped breathing. And his wife couldn't wake him up and called in the ambulance. He had to go to the ER. I remember that morning clearly. It was like 3, 4 in the morning as we get the phone call and wondering what's happened. And then a little later, my sister-in-law calls me and she says, "Matt, it doesn't look like he's going to live." This is my brother. He's a year and a half younger than me. My brother, you know, he made a profession of faith as a child, but I hadn't seen him living it out. I hadn't seen this fruit in his life in many, many, many years. You know, that day there was a sense of urgency in my life. I remember getting down as soon as I heard that. I'm crying and I'm praying, "God, give him one more chance. Will you give him another opportunity?" I had never prayed like that before. And as he was pulling through, and you can see that he's getting better, he was still not himself. He's still not fully alert, and there were still some issues going on. You know, I couldn't hold back the need. I'm like, you know, I have to speak to him. I have to talk to him about what I see. I need to talk with him about his relationship with the Lord. But church, my brother is still alive today. He almost died. I'm so glad he is still here today. But I share the story to tell you there is no guarantee of another day. There is no guarantee that loved one you'll ever get a chance to share the gospel with. There is no guarantee that neighbor, that coworker, that person you say, "You know what, I just don't feel like talking to them today." There is no guarantee that you will ever get another chance, that they'll ever receive another opportunity. There's no guarantee. We don't know if we're going to have another day to serve God. We don't know if we have another day to give the gospel and work in the vineyard. You don't know if there's any guarantee when you've been timid about approaching if that person will even be around tomorrow. And D.L. Moody, he once shared a story about how he preached a sermon. And as he had preached that sermon, he finished and he asked the congregation, he said, "I want you to think about this for the week. Don't respond today. Think about it for a week. Come back next week, and we're going to talk about it. And for you, you can make a decision about Christ." That very same night, the Great Chicago Fire happened. Many died in that fire. Many who were there even that night, he never saw again. And D.L. Moody, he shares a story and he says, "I will never waste an opportunity in my messages again to give an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel." Do we sense the need to not delay in doing the Lord's work? God desires for us to get to work now. The plea given in verse 28, it is a plea that it is to a son. It's a plea from a father to a son. As children of God, we must be about our Father's business. We must be doing it today. We must be working in the world, bringing hope to sinners. As Jesus said, "Which of these two did the will of his Father?" And then he says, "Let me tell you who it is. Here is the ones who did the will." It reminds us as we finish this evening that there is hope for sinners. As Jesus concludes this parable, he concludes with an explanation asking him. He said, when they asked him about what authority do you have for here, Jesus is now going to give hope to all sinners. In verse 31, Jesus, he said, it's the tax collectors and sinners that get in before the elders and religious leaders. Notice it says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you." That is, Jesus was saying, there is more hope for the worst of sinners. There is more hope for the vilest, the lowest of lows, because they are the ones, it's easier for them to sit there and go, "You know what? I know that I am a wretched sinner. They're the ones who they know that they are not self-righteous. There is more hope for them. Many would hear the message of Christ, though, as we see of the religious leaders, those who were self-righteous, they hear the message of Christ. They suppose, you know what, I'm well off, I'm doing good, and they ignore the message. But it was the sinners, the ones who knew they were truly sinners, who readily accepted the message of Christ and they believed. You know, every person, no matter what sinful past you have, guess what? There is hope for you. Paul was a murderer, gloriously saved by Christ. The thief on the cross, at the last moment, he is saved by Jesus. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And David was an abuser and an adulterer, but he's in heaven with Christ. Maybe today you're struggling with what you've done in your life, struggling with the people you've hurt, the wrongs you've done, the things you are ashamed of. And Christ is saying, there is hope for you. You can have forgiveness of sins if you believe in Christ and his message of salvation for you. Notice what it said at the end of verse 32, though. He says, just read all of 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe. This is talking to the religious leaders. He says, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Friends, it even means that there is hope for those who think they're doing well if you believe in Christ. For the Christians, I want to encourage you this evening. There is hope for you. As you are out working in the vineyard, there is hope that those that you're praying for, those that you've been witnessing to, those you'd say, man, they are, oh, I didn't advance these for you, did I? There is hope for those who have no, there we go, I didn't give all of these to you. There is hope for even the worst sinner. Don't give up working. Don't give up and say it's hopeless, because there is hope. Even the hardest people can be gloriously saved. So we go forth in faith. Oh, we share the gospel, trusting that their salvation is not in your hand for success, but that God is working in you and through you. Allow his word to do its work while you are used by God. But the final point here today, as we see in this parable, you may have said no in the past and now you're following. You may not, maybe you say yes and you're not following. Hey, here's the challenge for us. Obey today. Do right today. Do God's work today. Whatever that is, whatever he has given to you. Will you pray with me this evening? Lord, I thank you for this challenge. Too often, Lord, we say things and we don't follow through. Lord, help us to be people of our word. As I believe, I know the people in here, many if not all of us, would claim to be Christians, Lord. May our lives demonstrate that. But Lord, I so thank you for the hope in the gospel. As we go out and we do your work, Lord, and we see people who are changed, may we see lost people. May we see people with hard pasts and difficult pasts that have made horrible decisions. May we see them come to the glorious gospel and be saved. So, Lord, help us to be faithful in all that we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.